You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, please visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
Last week, Pastor Andrew mentioned that the Psalms were Israel's hymn book, and the Psalms were used by Israel to worship God, and there was a wide variety, many different types of Psalms. There were psalms of praise and thanksgiving. There were psalms of trust and confidence in God. And this morning, we're going to look at a psalm of lament. To lament means to be expressive, passionately expressive in grief and sorrow. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 130 with me. I want us to read the psalm together before we look at it in detail. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hands and the ushers would love to give you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you this morning. So Psalms 130, let's read it together. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I have hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, when you read a passage of scripture like this, you have to ask yourself, where do I begin? Why was the psalm written? Who wrote this psalm? And under what circumstances is the psalmist alluding to all these raw emotions? Therefore, I think a good place to begin is with some background information. Contrary to what most people think, King David did not write all the psalms. In fact, the author of this psalm is unknown. We do, however, know the timeline surrounding when this psalm was written. The nation of Israel, God's chosen people, continually violated and disregarded God's covenant relationship with them. See, this covenant relationship that God had distinguished them as a people from all other peoples on the face of the earth. This covenant relationship meant that God looked at this people and said they were his chosen possession. He always referred to them as my people, and he always said, I am your God. See, this, because of this relationship, because of this covenant, God gave these people an inheritance. He gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. But what we find leading up to the writing of the psalm is that the people pollute the land. They fill the land with injustice. They fill the land with violence. They fill it with child sacrifices. The people fornicate themselves with false god. The land is filled with spiritual prostitution. And yet, for all this evil and deep betrayal, God still forbears with patience the sin of this nation. For well over 100 years, God keeps sending prophet after prophet to warn the kings and the people to turn away from their wickedness. 100 years, more than 100 years. Now, that's a long time. Some parents in the room are thinking, you know, this kind of behavior would not be tolerated in my household. And, you know, in my parents would not tolerate this kind of behavior. You see, I was on the clock. When my parents told me to do something, I had 5 minutes to do it, or something would be flying in my direction, okay? In most cases, it was either a wooden spoon or a slipper. That's how South Asian parents do things, okay? But here's the thing. The nation of Israel didn't just ignore God. They deliberately did the very opposite thing that God told them not to do. Now, that is a malicious intent. And God so faithfully keeps reminding them and tells them, I will not stop being a holy God. I cannot turn a blind eye to your sinful behavior, and I also will not stop being your God. So finally, in the year 587 BC, the nation of Israel ceases to exist. Under the sovereignty of God, a foreign army invades this land and dissolves the monarchy, takes the noble into captivity, and disperses the people. See, the very inheritance that they were given has been stripped of them. This is the backdrop out of which this psalm is written. The atmosphere here is one of devastation, one of despair and hopelessness, and a great loss of identity. And if you're like me, the first thing that would be running through your mind is, where is God in the midst of all this chaos when I'm seeing all this evil and violence before me? And the psalmist uses this entire psalm to answer this question. You see, we have to understand there is a central theme that keeps coming throughout again and again that the psalmist refers to. And that theme is this, that God is in a covenant relationship with his people. Why is that so important? It's important because God's relational interaction with this nation, with his chosen people, is grounded in his covenant, and it clearly demonstrates and declares his nature. Last week, Pastor Andrew gave a simple definition of covenant, and on the screen for you, the covenant can be described this way, a holy God in saving relationship with sinful people. See, we need to understand, God initiated this covenant relationship. God pursued this people and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. It was never the other way around. No human being decided one day to go up to God and give a proposal and say, hey, God, how about we, you know, come to some kind of agreement? It never happened that way. So the first point that the psalmist wants us to remember, wants to teach us this morning, is this. While I wait upon the Lord, I must remember God is faithful to hear prayer. Now, this is not an arbitrary statement. Of course, God is supposed to hear prayer. Isn't that what he's all about? That's what it means to be God, you might say. But no, God is not obligated to do anything for us. Something that I keep having to remind my own heart again and again. God is not obligated to do anything for us. And you see in verse 1, the psalmist is crying to God. This reference to crying is not a particular moment in time. This is an ongoing event for him. And he's making reference to being in the deep. He's pointing to a historical reality that his own ancestors experienced when they first cried out to God in Egypt. On the screen for you, a passage from Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. When God speaks to Israel's leader, Moses, he says this, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cries because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Look at all the personal pronouns that God is saying when he speaks of his people, my people. One thing that we have to understand, loved ones, as students of the Bible, we need to know that the greatest saving event, the greatest salvation experience for the nation of Israel was when God rescued them from Egypt. When God saved them from slavery, he did it with an awesome demonstration of his power with signs and wonders. When God was present with them in the Red Sea, when he parted it and made a way for them to cross on dry ground. See, the psalmist is thinking back and looking to that time, and he's saying, while I am still in this circumstances and trial and struggle in my life, I will keep praying to this God, the only God who hears prayer and makes a way through my opposition. You will never find me living anywhere near large bodies of water just because the whole idea of suffocating and drowning overwhelms me. But I love to watch movies of natural disaster where, you know, there's a 50-foot tsunami that's coming and it's hurtling down to the city and the people are scattering and running. And I love to sit in the comfort of my living room and to think back to myself and say, this is why I live 250 feet above sea level. Because I don't have to deal with this problem. On the screen for you is a picture of the Red Sea parting. Now you tell me, loved one, when you see an image like this, tell me that you don't feel overwhelmed. Tell me that you don't feel so little standing before these two walls of water buffeting you and looking down upon you as if you're something so insignificant. And yet what the psalmist is saying is he's telling his own heart and he's saying, you know what? Forget looking at the very walls of water that's buffeting you. Look at the straight path that the presence of God has made through this obstacle. See, these walls of water are standing upright because of the presence of the living God. And that's what he's telling us this morning. Don't focus on the very thing that is suffocating you. Focus on the Lord, our God, who makes a way through our opposition. See, the children of Israel were very much like us. Human behavior has not changed over the years because they enter the promised land that God says is flowing with milk and honey, and they forget his good works. They forget him. They pursue their own interest and they find themselves living a lifestyle of sin. And what ends up happening in the history of this nation is that it's almost like an obsessive compulsive behavior for them. Okay? They are living a lifestyle of sin. They find themselves being enslaved no longer by the Egyptians, but by the neighboring nations that surround them, and they do what comes so naturally, which they always known, was to cry out to God again. And so this becomes a cycle. They sin, they rebel, they're enslaved, and God answers every single time. He is moved with compassion, and he answers them to save them from their circumstances and sin. So the psalmist is saying in verses 1 and 2, God, I am making this appeal to you for mercy on account of your past saving works. I and my people are faithless, but you have never stopped being faithful to us. This morning, loved ones, I want to ask you, what sin is drowning you? What challenge in life is overwhelming you? We need to call out to the only God who hears prayer. The second point that the psalmist wants to teach us is this: while I wait upon the Lord, I must remember that God answers out of his bountiful nature. See, in verse 3, the psalmist says this: if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who can stand? See, he's making a logical observation here, and what he's saying is this: God, the very fact that I'm even alive to pray for mercy tells me that you have not dealt with me according to my sin. Because a holy God cannot dwell in the presence of sin, and technically, the psalmist should have been cut off from the land of the living. But, oh, great, good, and faithful God, you have given me patience, you have been patient with me, and given me the privilege to cry out to you for mercy. A private university in the United States did a survey and found that 50% of Americans believed God to be judgmental, critical, and waiting to punish them either sometime now or in the future. You might have had a father who was very critical of you growing up. You know, they were very condescending, they were belittling you, and it made it next to impossible to be vulnerable, to open up and to admit to anything that would show weakness because they were ready to lay into you. And so you might have taken this image of your father and projected it on God and thought, you know what, if I confess my sin, if I agree with God and tell him my failures, then I'm going to be in a very dangerous place because of the experience that I've had with my own father. Now what the psalmist is saying is this. He's saying, he's looking to God and saying, God, if you are a vindictive judge, it's next to impossible for anybody to be in your presence. How then does a holy God relate with sinful people. And so the psalmist, again, is reminding his heart of who his God is. He's remembering God's first self-revelation of himself to his own people when he renewed the covenant that he had with them. Remember, I shared with you the greatest experience, the greatest salvation experience was when Israel left Egypt. To this day, if you talk to anybody from Israel, they will always say, the God who saved us from the land of the Egyptians. Now, when Israel crossed through the Red Sea, Moses, their leader, wants assurance from God that he has God's favor. And he asks God a very bold statement. He says to God, I want to know you for who you are. Show me who you are. Show me your glory. What he was saying is, God, I want full disclosure of who you are. It's a very bold statement for somebody to ask God. And yet God is so good that he answers him. Look with me on the screen, Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 to 8. This is what God shows Moses. The Lord passed before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Look at the list of God's self-revelation of his character qualities and his nature. Top on the list is that God is merciful and God is gracious. This is who he reveals himself to be. He proclaims his name and shows what is so rich in his character. And so the psalmist in verse 4 makes a contrast from verse 3, and he says, but with you, God, there is forgiveness. What he's saying is, he's remembering the self-revelation of God, and he's saying, God, you are so rich and bountiful in your nature. And what is high on the list of God's bountiful nature is the fact that he is gracious, and he is merciful, and he is a God who forgives sins. What this is speaking of is the image of a servant going before a king and saying that you are so rich and I am in need and you need to give to me what is lacking. And this king that he's speaking about is not an abstract king. He's talking about God. Loved one, what has kept you from seeking God's forgiveness this morning? If you've believed the lie that God is a vindictive judge, then I'm asking you to hear the words of the psalmist when he proclaims and remembers the self-revelation of God, that God is a God that if you seek him and forsake your wickedness, he promises to abundantly pardon. God is longing and waiting to forgive us of our sins. Here's the third point that the psalmist wants to teach us this morning. While I wait for the Lord, I must remember to put my hope in God's promises and not my circumstances. See, he says in verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. And what he's saying is this, he's teaching his own heart to wait for God's timing. You'll notice that the psalmist has not asked anything specific in his prayer to God. He's only pleading to God, but we don't see at any point him asking for a specific request. And what he's saying in this passage is he's saying, God, I'm waiting for your timing. My circumstances have not changed. The trial has not been removed from my life, but I'm not going to let my heart be dictated by the circumstances. My emotions are not going to be surrendering to the circumstances, but I'm going to train and discipline my heart to focus on the integrity of your word. Therefore, my heart is going to wait with great expectancy for God's deliverance. He's teaching and preaching to his own heart, wait for God's timing. See, in verse 6, he's making this reference to his soul waiting for more than a watchman waiting for the morning. Now, watchmen were used in ancient times to safeguard the city. They always kept awake, they had to discipline themselves to stay awake, something that was so natural for all of us. And their job was to alert the city of any danger. But they looked forward for the morning because that meant their shift was over and they can get some rest. Have you ever wondered why the psalmist is making reference to the watchman waiting for the morning? Consider this. Since creation, at no point in time has the sun ever failed to rise. There has no record in human history of the sun failing to rise. And so what the psalmist is saying for us today is he's looking at that sunrise and he's saying, God, you are more faithful to your word and your name than any sunrise. On the screen for you is a beautiful sunrise. Loved ones, I want you to my prayer for you is that when you leave here, you will see many sunrises in your lifetime. And every time you see that sunrise, know this, that the God whom we have come to believe in is more faithful to his word and his name than any sunrise. Than any experience that you will have, God is more faithful to his name and to his word. That's what the psalmist wants us to walk away from this morning. The fourth point that the psalmist speaks of in verse 7 and 8 is this. While I wait upon the Lord, I must remember to encourage others through my witness of my God. See, the psalmist is moving from a plea for his own situation. He's moving from, being in a sense of despair, and he's been training his heart, he's been preaching to himself, and he's looking to God, and he's saying, this is who you are. The self-revelation of you to us was that you were gracious and merciful, that you are not a vindictive judge, that you are so bountiful in grace and so good. And so now he moves from his own self-focused situation into going into the community and seeing others who are in a similar trial. And he's telling them, look, God has never broken his covenant with us. He has never stopped loving us. Let us put our hope in him. See, in verse 8, he says this. He says, God, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He's telling his people, and he's saying, it's true. We are faithless. We are sinful. And it's next to impossible forever to repay God for the debt we have brought ourselves into. But God is so rich that he himself will pay this debt of our sins. That's what it means here. God will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We know that this passage of scripture was fulfilled for us with Jesus Christ. On the screen for you is a quote from John Stott. And he says this, speaking of the redemption of the payment that God made for our sins. And he says this, at the cross, God through Christ paid the full penalty of our disobedience himself. He bore the judgment we deserve in order to bring us the forgiveness we do not deserve. On the cross, divine mercy and justice were equally expressed and eternally reconciled. God's holy love was satisfied. See, we asked the question this when we started is, how does a holy God be in any kind of relationship with sinful people? And the answer to that is only Jesus Christ could bridge the gap because he took the full wrath of our sins on himself so that the full love and the expression of God's love could be received by us. This psalm is an amazing declaration and summary of the gospel. You see, the psalmist speaks of God coming to rescue from heaven the people in the very deep of the Red Sea. But we know that the gospel declares that Jesus Christ left heaven and went into the very depths of the grave to save us from death. The psalmist speaks of a king giving so graciously in a place of security and power for the limit and the lack that the servant has. But we see King Jesus hanging on a cross, crucified at the hands of sinful men and uttering those famous words, "Father, forgive them." You see, Jesus said, out of the mouth the heart speaks, and we see that the richness of what was in his heart overflowed when he said, "Father, forgive them." The psalmist is encouraging his people and saying, God has never failed in his covenantal love for us. And we see that on the cross, God has established an eternal and lasting covenant that will never fail. A covenant that welcomes sinners into the presence of God. So I say to you, loved ones, what are we waiting for? Let's pray. Our Father, again, we see the declaration of who you are to us. Yes, our hearts are wicked, Father. Yes, we are guilty sinners. We are as you have charged us. But we see that you have never failed in any way, that you have been perfect and so rich in mercy and grace, so willing to forgive the guilty such as us. Our Father, I pray right now that because of Jesus Christ, because of the sign and the symbol of the cross, that we have a great hope, an anchor that allows us to enter into your sanctuary, to stand before your throne with confidence and without fear, to know that you are not going to condemn guilty sinners who repent, who come before you, but you are going to forgive. And you will give us your unfailing love because of Jesus Christ. And so we praise you, we thank you, and we ask for your glory to fill us. In Jesus' name, amen.